Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's doing well. I will say, after my last sermon, I got done and Gary told me it's way too short. So I got two extra pages today. If I go long, blame Gary. You know, it's that time of the year again. You know what I mean, right? It's playoff football time. Now, I'm sure that since most of the teams that everybody here likes has been eliminated, except for Jeanette's, maybe people aren't quite as into it. I know Jeanette's 49ers are still into it, so I know she's going to be pulling for them. But I find that I still watch the games because the quality of the teams is better at this time of the year. The games tend to be more interesting. Each team is, of course, focused on getting to and winning the Super Bowl. And some of the best and most competitive athletes in the world are on these final teams. And as I was watching a game last week, I saw one of the better receivers. I'm not going to call him out by name, but his quarterback threw a beautiful pass right down the center of the field for a long third down conversion. It was at a pretty critical part of the game, too. This receiver, normally sure-handed, hit his hands and dropped. He had taken his eye off the ball, and he was distracted by the defensive end that was barreling right towards him, getting ready to level him. Now, I'm not a professional athlete, and I would have definitely been very concerned about the gentleman coming at me if I was in the same situation. But on the best teams, they have guys that will concentrate not only on the catch, but then on keeping the ball in the hands after the collision that they know is coming. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, Paul's using the analogy of athletes here. And I think, you know, any of our teens that have been to camp are well aware of the message of running the race theme. But the point is that there is a goal, that there's an end prize that we're all looking forward to. And that end goal requires discipline. In athletics, it requires going to the gym, you know, going out onto the practice field. Without that discipline, they can't win the physical prize. But Paul's saying it's the same with us in the spiritual prize. We have a spiritual goal, but to get that spiritual prize will require discipline. It's a different type of discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. It involves faith, as Mr. Woodring had pointed out, but it's a spiritual discipline. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Read verses 1 through 4. Says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, Paul uses another analogy of a soldier. Now, he's giving this message specifically to Timothy, but I think it applies to all of us as well. And he's saying that in this life, we see people focused on a goal. You know, soldiers don't get wrapped up in civilian affairs. They've got other things on their mind. This was especially true for Roman soldiers, where the discipline could be extremely harsh. You know, although the Romans didn't often use it, they had a discipline known as the decimation, and it was documented to be used. And basically, if a legion or an army was determined to have acted in a way that the general wanted to punish a large group, they would divide the army into small groups of 10 soldiers, and each of the 10 soldiers would draw straws. And whoever drew the shortest straw would be killed by the other 9. So when you were a soldier, you were focused, always wanting to please your commanding officer. Your life was in their hands. Let's continue on with this scripture. Verse 5, it says, Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, Paul goes on here next. He goes back to the analogy of the athlete. But here he's focusing on the athlete needing to compete by the rules. You know, Paul was familiar with the Greek games of his time. And these games were taken more seriously than we take any of our sports. You know, they would declare an Olympic truce, which initially was 1 month, but it grew to 3 months, and it was considered sacrilegious to go to war. It was so much of a big deal in their mind that when the Persians attacked Greece in 480 BC, you've probably heard of the Spartans, and they sent 300 soldiers. Well, they had a lot more than 300 soldiers. Most of the rest of them continued to be at the Olympic Games. They just continued at the Games. They weren't going to go. So they only sent a few. Now, those Spartans picked up a few allies on the way, but they were greatly outnumbered. They knew they were going to get slaughtered. They went specifically knowing that. And they took the rules in their games very seriously. They had line judges. They had people watching to make sure that nobody broke the rules. And if you were determined to have broken the rules, they whipped you and you were fined. And we know about this because they also would take the money that you paid in a fine, which was pretty large, and to humiliate you further, they would use that money to build a statue and write down your crime, your foul, what you had done to disqualify yourself, so that your misdeed would be there for all perpetuity. If we continue on in verse 6, it says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. You know, the third example that Paul's giving here is of a farmer, and farming still requires a lot of work, but back then it required even more. You know, a farmer had to physically till his land, plant his seed by hand, carefully weed his crop in the hot sun, protect the crop from animals or people who might want to take it, and then physically cut and bind the crop, let it dry, and then beat the seed off the stalk, and then winnow to the chaff to get the final crop. There's a lot of work involved in all that. It was hard work. It took a great deal of time. And it was fraught with possible disaster if the weather was poor or if something destroyed the crop anywhere along the line. And Paul's indicating that the farmer should be first to enjoy the share of that labor. Let's read verses 7 through 10 here. It says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, Paul is telling us that these examples should teach us about our Christian journey. The goal is life, spiritual, eternal life. And if we fail, like the soldier, death is the alternative. You know, but it is life by the word of God through Christ. You know, God has given us his word. He's given us his rules by which we're supposed to live the physical lives that we're now living. And this calling is a calling to a work. It's not just for ourselves, but it's for whoever God calls. And if we fulfill that work, then we get to enjoy a share of that labor. Salvation with eternal glory. That's what we're called to. That has to be our purpose and our goal. But how much do we appreciate our calling? Hopefully we appreciate it a lot. But let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Christ," or Jesus, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, we are all on a journey to an end goal ourselves. Just like Jesus, just like every saint who has come before us. And again, this scripture is addressing that journey. But this scripture warns us of two things that can cause us to fail. We have to put away everything that hinders our journey. And we have to put away every sin. It's interesting that the scripture denotes both of these dangers. You know, we know that sin is disobedience to God's word, and we know it pushes us away from God. And here, the scripture says it entangles us. And my image of this is that sin binds us to this world and our society, and it makes it harder and harder for us to pull away from it. But then there are other things that entangle us as well. Do we think about that? There are things that are not inherently sinful that can hinder us. Lots of things. Now, perhaps some of these things can become sin if we idolize them or put them first in our lives. But the activity or the opinion itself may not be sin itself. Or sometimes we just don't recognize it as such. Now, this could be any number of things. And I'm sure that we've all seen things that wrap people up and became a hindrance to their spiritual journey. Things that distracted us or them from the true goal that we have. So today I want to explore four of these areas that I know have impacted me or impacted people that were close to me. It's by no means an exhaustive list, but it's things that I've seen that definitely can become distractions to our spiritual journey. The first and most obvious is the pursuit of wealth. If we can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I think this is probably one of the most well-known scriptures about wealth. But so many people in our society think that if they just had a little bit more money, that everything would be right in their lives. And having money or earning money isn't wrong. If we think about some of the people in the Bible, some of the people in the Bible were extremely wealthy people. Solomon was extremely wealthy. Abraham was extremely wealthy. David was extremely wealthy. It wasn't the wealth that is the problem. But if we set our hearts on it, and are willing to compromise God's law and our relationship with God and the people around us over it, then it might become an idol to us. Or at the very least, it's become a very dangerous distraction to our spiritual lives. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, another very famous scripture about this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon here, you know, means riches. Jesus himself said that. He's making it clear that money has to be well behind God in importance in our lives. God must be our master. It can't be the pursuit of money. But it's so easy for this one to slip us up, especially when things get tight and we don't see a ready answer to our problems in life. It can seem like money could be the answer. So that's a first distraction that I've fallen into myself or seen others. And it's obvious to us from the outside, but when we're in the midst of it, it's not so obvious. Another major area that I've seen is when we put our physical relationships with other people ahead of God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. It says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, loving your neighbor, your significant other, your children, your friends, your parents, that is all a good thing. But God has to come first. Our love to God has to trump all the other loves that we have in our lives. Because other people can want us to compromise God's word. It happens. It happens all the time. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. Verse 26, Luke 14, verse 26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not," it says here hate, but it means love less, "his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Again, Jesus is saying that all of our personal relationships in this life have to come in a lower level of importance than our relationship with him and the Father. If it doesn't, we're being distracted. We're getting off of the path that leads to the goal that we're looking for. However, it's so easy to put others first because we see them. We feel them. We sense their disappointment. You know, I've seen it with an adult child who wanted to please their mother and eventually caved in on things he knew he shouldn't have. I've seen it with parents that spoiled a child or children and compromised what they knew to be right in order to do what the children wanted. I've seen people madly in love with a significant other or spouse that really wasn't into the truth and got them to compromise on their faith. This one is a hard one. It can be confusing because God is love and God has told us to be loving people. And when we feel love towards others, we want to please them, but God has to be first. His way has to be more important to us than pleasing somebody else. Let's turn over to John chapter 17. In verse 3. John chapter 17 and verse 3. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You know, as I said before, eternal life is the salvation that we seek. But it only comes through God the Father and through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's that relationship that is of the utmost importance. That's the way it has to be. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28. We'll read verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission, starting in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" You know, Jesus himself gave his people a directive to preach the gospel unto the whole world. You know, our love for our neighbor and those people close to us extend into this directive from God. Now, not all of them are called by God now. So I'm not saying that we have to be preaching to them to convert them. God does the calling, not us. But our lives and how we live them has to preach by our example. And God will call everyone at some time, possibly even in the very distant future. We don't know when he'll call whoever he's calling. But we should be very concerned about our neighbors spiritually. And if we compromise or set bad examples, we might think that we're pleasing them here and now. And they may be happy for the immediate term, but we've lost sight of the goal. When that person is finally called, what kind of example will they remember that we set? And how will that example help them at that time? You know, if they got us to compromise, to sin, they might, at that time, have extreme guilt. You know, even now, I think a lot of times what some people are most intrigued by with regards to God's truth is that it's something so important that you're not willing to compromise on it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 9. And we'll read through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." You know, God has clearly laid out what is sin and what he will not accept. And as Paul is saying, some of us, before God called us and worked with us, were doing all these things. You know, when God starts to work with people like that, because there are a lot of people that are doing those things that eventually God is going to work with. Maybe he'll even do it when we get to know them. When he starts to work with people like that, to set them apart, to start to cleanse them, you know, we need to see them as potential children of God. Perhaps they don't understand everything, but perhaps they have an interest. We should do what we can to encourage and teach God's word in those examples, if people are open to that. That isn't to say we should tolerate sin. We can't do that. But we need to work with people with compassion. You know, Jesus gave us an example of the woman caught in adultery. I'm not going to turn there. I think most of you know the story. The religious leaders religious leaders wanted to see Jesus punish her by stoning. Mostly, they could have cared less about the woman, but they knew that Jesus could get in a lot of trouble with the Roman authorities if he, you know, instigated that. But Jesus noted and brought to their minds that they too were sinners, not worthy to cast a stone. And all of us would fall in that exact same situation. Jesus alone was worthy. He could have cast a stone. He really had nothing to fear from the Romans. He was God. But he chose not to, and instead he told her to repent and sin no more. However, we also have an example of the church in Corinth that became prideful of how tolerant they were of sin. Paul blasted the church for the tolerance of sin. But then in the next book, he told the church to let that individual back in, that sinner back in, because he had repented and stopped the sinful behavior. So a proper application of love, putting God first, looking at the spiritual potential of others, and encouraging them to God's word is very good and actually keeps us focused on the goal. However, if we mess the order up and we put any person ahead of God or his way, that can be a great entanglement and distraction from the goal. A third area that unfortunately I've seen or been a part of is more of the political variety. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. We get to find them out in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Let's drop down to verse 10. It says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You know, Paul was addressing this desire to divide into factions. It's a very human thing, a very carnal thing, to want to divide into factions, into tribes, into little groups. And in this particular example at the church in Corinth, they were dividing into factions based upon who they thought was a better leader of the church. There was Paul, who was writing the letter, and there was Apollos. Now, thankfully, it does not seem that Paul or Apollos was involved in these factions. Their names were, but they weren't. Just imagine if they had been involved. There could have been a split. I imagine there might have been. But Paul is saying that this was carnal behavior. This is not acceptable. It's not the way the people of God were supposed to be. They weren't supposed to be fanning divisions and factions. Now, all too sadly, I've seen this in our own church history. And we must remember that our faith has to be in God alone. All leaders, even good ones, are fallible. If we put our faith into a human being, we are going to be distracted from the goal. Relationship with God is key to the goal, so our faith must be foremost in God. Is it wrong for us to have opinions about people, especially leaders? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, I'd say it's probably impossible for us not to. Now, this can come in the form of religious factions, but I think this year we'll see a lot of people in our nation drawn into political factions. Is it wrong to have political opinions? Again, absolutely not. I think it would be hard for us not to have them. However, it is wrong for us to get caught up in the factions. It will cause us to put our faith in something other than God. We can try and delude ourselves otherwise, but if we get caught up in the fervor that's going to be unleashed in this increasingly polarized country, we will be distracted from the goal. It will happen. We will be putting our faith in something other than God. And we don't know what the plan of God is for this nation or any other nation. If we turn over to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, Paul was saying this when the authorities were the Romans, and they were horrible. We delude ourselves when we think that the course of human affairs is in our hands. And we may find ourselves acting against what God is causing. You know, if we feel those passions welling up inside of us, we would do well to read the book of Habakkuk. You know, God has ways of dealing with things that we don't consider or that we possibly don't like. Habakkuk did not like God's answer for why sinful people were allowed to remain in power. The only thing that we can truly have faith in is that God will ultimately accomplish his will. We will not probably figure out how he's going to do it. We're not that smart. But we know that he will accomplish his will. And one, the fourth area that I wanted to review today that we can all too easily find ourselves distracted with is judgmental thoughts. And what I mean by that is that we oftentimes think too highly of ourselves and look down on others. Now, perhaps nobody else in this room has this problem. This might be more mine, but I find this one to be even more easy to do in a sinful world. But it's wrong. If we go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You know, Paul's telling us we aren't supposed to think too highly of ourselves. We should maintain a proper perspective of our place in the world. If we turn back to Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, Luke chapter 18, we'll read 9 through 14. This is the parable of the tax collector. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, Jesus, who is God, he's the ultimate judge. He gave this parable to illustrate this principle in stark relief. You know, the Pharisees were known for not sinning. They weren't completely without sin, but they tried really hard not to sin. We are all sinners, and we all need to be forgiven of our sins. Even that Pharisee needed to be forgiven of his sins. But when we think higher of ourselves and we look down on others, Jesus says we won't be justified before God. And without being justified before God, we die. Because God, again, is the only way to life. This is serious. And it's in our human nature to try and compare ourselves with others to make us feel better about ourselves. We do it all the time. But this is a distraction. You know, our comparison is with Jesus Christ. And when we use Jesus Christ as our measuring stick, we don't measure up so well. We come horribly short. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7 for our last scripture. Read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now my little notes on the side. What it's really saying is, "Condemn not that you be not condemned." And then continuing on. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, this scripture further reiterates the point. It's telling us not to condemn. Sometimes people confuse it with judging. We should be examining and judging ourselves, but we shouldn't be judging others to the point where we're condemning them. And then why? Because under our standard for condemnation, we probably all fall short ourselves. Instead of condemning and looking at people judgmentally, we need to focus on examining, or rather judging, ourselves. When we do that, we'll see that we need Christ's sacrifice, just like everyone else does. When we're judgmental, we think higher of ourselves, and it distracts us from the goal of improving our relationship with God and seeing ourselves as we truly are. It's another large distraction. It was one that Jesus continually tried to point out to the Pharisees of his day. Now, brethren, there are probably a lot of other ways that we can be distracted. I'm sure there are. And I didn't go into obvious sins, which I hope we all know are impediments to the goal. But even aside of sin, there's lots of other things that can get in our way and become stumbling blocks to us as we journey towards the goal. But I do know that the pursuit of wealth above all else, putting our love for other people ahead of our love for God, dividing ourselves into factions, and having a judgmental outlook towards others are distractions that will definitely get in the way of our Christian goal. And they can ultimately lead us to a path of death. Instead, we need to keep our eyes focused on eternal, spiritual, glorious life that comes through our relationship with God the Father, made possible through the reconciliation, through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we need to have the hope, that sure hope, the faithful hope of salvation extending to all nations and all peoples in God's kingdom. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath.